Amen. Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word, open to the book of Ephesians, this great epistle that we've been working through over the last number of months. We've made our way to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. And we're going to be talking about a pathway to the fullness of God, with emphasis on full, the fullness that we have in God, in this prayer that we find in verses 14 through 19. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. I've asked Miss Carly Baggett if she would to come and to read this passage for us. So let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. After she reads this, I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to ask the Lord to bless us. And I invite you, if the Lord gives you grace and the ability to do so, to join me on your knees as we want to hear. How many of you need to hear a word from God this morning? And I'll tell you, I don't know that I'll preach it well, but man, this sure is a good word right here. So Carly, would you come and lead us in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19.
For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together, all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and how high the deep of Christ, the love of Christ, and to know his love surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God.
Amen. Pray with me. Father, it is amazing to know that you care deeply about our joy. You care deeply about our lives not being less than what you intend them to be, but to be full. To be full in Christ with the fullness of God. And Lord, I pray now that as we encounter your word, we'll see exactly how you have called us to that fullness, and how the Apostle Paul desires deeply for the Christians that he is mentoring and caring for and shepherding to know your fullness. And Lord, just as he desires that, I desire that for Mount Gilead. And I desire it for my own family and for my own heart. And so, Holy Spirit, would you work with your power today? For the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, Father, would you accomplish your will amongst us? In Jesus' name, amen. There's a story that preachers tell that it was told to me that it was true at one point. I couldn't find exactly where it was, where it happened. The story is told that there was a bar being built in a town that had recently been in a county up to that point that had been dry. Well, there was a group of Christians that weren't too happy about that bar being built down the street from the church. And so they got together and they had a all-night prayer meeting. Well, toward the end of this prayer meeting, a great storm blew up and lightning struck that bar, burned the bar absolutely to the ground. Now, the owner of the bar got upset and filed a lawsuit against the church, claiming that the church was responsible. Well, the Christians hired a lawyer claiming that the church was not responsible. The judge said, well, no matter how this case turns out, one thing is clear. The bar owner believes in prayer and the Christians do not. Now, I want you to see, when we move into this passage in verses 14 and following here, is that the Apostle Paul believes deeply in the power of prayer. As a matter of fact, this isn't even the first prayer he's prayed in this short little letter that he sends to the Ephesians, those surrounding churches. Now, this is the second prayer. It's marked off by that little verse for this reason. The first prayer we see marked off by that same phrase in verse 15 of chapter 1 for this reason. And what he unfolds in the first prayer is that he wants them to know and to really understand the realities of the gospel. That God's work in Christ was to redeem sinners and to restore us to God. That in Christ we have been forgiven. In Christ we are accepted in Christ. That in Christ we have all the riches of his grace that are just lavished upon us. And so, just in this first prayer, Paul wants them and thus us to understand the realities, to understand, to know the realities of the gospel. Verse 18, look where look at the emphasis on enlightened and know. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope that you have been called to. So it's the emphasis is on knowing. But here in Ephesians 3, as he returns to praying for them, he's not just praying now that they understand the gospel. Here he has turned to say, I don't want you to do more than just understand it. I want you to apply it. And so in Ephesians 3, he's praying not simply for enlightenment, but he's praying for enablement or being emboldened in the gospel to have it applied. And so when I read and I compare those two prayers, I just in my heart, you know what, I recognize that there really is a gap between the first prayer and the second prayer in the life of the church. There is a gap between an understanding of the gospel, which so many of the Christians have and so many churches have, and the experiencing of the gospel and the applying of the gospel so that we live out the power in which we have in Christ. That understanding is just not enough, that he wants more. He wants us to experience the fullness of what Christ has done for us, what we have in him. And what do we have in him? What is the greatest gift? I've said this many times from this pulpit, the greatest gift that God gives us, himself. Himself. And toward the end of the prayer, he points to see that's exactly what he wants them to have. Look at verse 19. This is where this pathway, as I'm going to show you, ends up. This is ultimately all the prayer leading to this great pinnacle point. At the end of verse 19, he says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That he wants you, church, you Christian, you believer, you child of God, not only to be saved from sin, not only to have your assurance in what's going to happen to you when you die, but he wants you to experience the fullness of his goodness and grace today and his power today. That fullness, that you may be filled with all the fullness. I love the way that's said. He wants you to be filled with fullness. Who talks like that? I mean, that's good. I want you to be filled. When I first read it, I thought, well, Paul, what else would we be filled with? And I kid you not, in my heart, the Lord said, well, most of you are filled with emptiness. That's a good point. Because we can be filled with the fullness of God, or we can be filled with the emptiness that the world provides. And so many of us try to find fullness in things, so we fill our lives with things that can only bring emptiness. And so we're trusting in them to bring something that they cannot bring. If you're looking for your job to bring a fullness, to bring meaning and satisfaction ultimately to life, you're going to be disappointed because they can't do what only God can do. And by the way, a lot of the marriage counseling that I do comes down to that issue. One of the spouses are looking to the other spouse to supply what only God can supply. It's like they're a failure. No, you're a failure for looking to them what you should be looking to God for. So he calls them to be filled not with what the world fills us with or provides, which ultimately brings emptiness, but to be filled with a fullness that only God can provide. Charles Spurgeon, can you believe I'm quoting Spurgeon? I'm going to quote him again too. Said this, that you will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything else but Christ. And so what's the point of that emptiness? The point of the emptiness that we feel inside without Christ is to point us to the fullness that we can have in him. And where else would we look for fullness than in the one that he created us? And look at the way Paul writes this. Before I get into that, look at Paul's experience of fullness. In Philippians chapter 3, he really speaks to this issue. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now, Paul had earned all kind of accolades and all kind of status in the world that he lived in. And he said, it's all rubbish. It's all, King James describes it as dung. The language of the New Testament is more graphic than that. And if I told you what it meant, y'all would fire me. I like to say, like, dirty toilet paper. Okay? That's what he said. The best things I have accomplished compared to what Christ offers and who Christ is, it's just dung. It's rubbish. It belongs in the garbage. And Paul says here in verse 15, now where are we looking to find that true meaning? He says, I'm praying for you. It's to the Father from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. And that was an interesting, I had to do some work to figure out what in the world he was saying there. Here's what he's saying. In the language of, or in the Bible, when you have the right to name someone, essentially you are giving them their identity. Well, God the Father created all things, and therefore He has named all things. He has given identity to everything on the face of the earth. Just earlier here, He is described as the creator of all things in chapter 3. And so, what He's saying here is, you must find your identity in God, or you'll never experience what you were created to be. You must find your identity in Christ, not in anything else, or you'll never experience all that you were created to be. And that's why Paul says, I pray to the Father for this joy that can only come from Him. Now, kind of up to this point, count on the outside as Christians, we can say, yeah, amen. But on the inside, quite honestly, we know that most of the time we live in a disconnect from what we know should be realities in our life in terms of the fullness of God and what actually is the reality in our lives according to the fullness of God. And we go, you know, I see it there, but I'm not experiencing that. And again, I think that's the dichotomy of the two prayers, that most of us live with an understanding of the gospel, but not a daily experience of the fullness of God provided in the gospel. You hear what I'm saying? And so how do we get there? And so Paul's talking to believers, and he's praying that they will get there. But the journey there is not a one-step journey. The journey there, that's why I call this the pathway to fullness. It takes us through a number of steps, a number of places. I called it four doors that you have to open. Kind of if you're going to get somewhere, but you got to go through this door, you enter there, and then you got another door that you have to enter, and then another door, and then you're there. Okay, you just don't get there. You got to take the pathway there. And that pathway is marked off by four words in this passage, 14 through 19. Four that's. Did y'all hear me? That. You learn to do Bible study, you'll look for these purpose clauses. The first that is in verse 16 when he says, for this reason I bow my knees, that according to the riches of the glory you may be granted the strength to be strengthened with power. Okay. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Verse 17 again, that you may be rooted and grounded in love. And he talks about love. And then you get down to verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Those four that's are four doors that we have to enter to bring us to fullness. So, four doors to daily joy in God. Door number one is the power of the Spirit. Look at verse 16. That first that. Bow my knees. That. According to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So where does spiritual power come from? Well, it comes from the Spirit of God. But here's a question. Where does the Spirit of God get the power to apply to your life? And the answer is from the work of Christ. The Spirit is applying the power of the work of Christ, which is why verse 14, he starts his prayer by saying, for this reason. For what reason? Well, for the reason he's just outlined in chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 3. If you go back in chapter 2, Paul tells us that Christ has made us spiritually alive in Him, verse 5. That He has made us His workmanship in verse 10. That in verse 19 it says that in Christ we're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And then verse 20, that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, where Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. That we, Paul wants them to understand and to experience. He's saying that that our new identity in Christ makes us a dwelling place for God. Now fathom that. Because of what Christ has done and the application of the Spirit, our new identity makes us not simply a place that sin flourishes, but a place that we are made children of God and God is pleased to dwell. All right? And so as he prays, he's praying wanting the Spirit to bring us to the point that we use the power that our status in Christ has provided for us. That we're using what Christ has provided through the power of the Spirit to enjoy the realities that God has provided for us. Now, look at where this power comes from. Most of us do not realize the enormous power that's available to believers. Look at verse 16. Again, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. According to the riches of His glory. According to. That's an important phrase. You notice that he says that the power that we have in Christ comes according to the riches found in the glory of God. According to. You notice he says not out of. He doesn't say the power that we have comes out of the riches that Christ has provided. No. According to. Why is that important? Well, let's say you go to a multimillionaire because you're trying to raise money for a mission trip or for a good cause or Christian cause. You go to this multimillionaire and you say, you know, I'm trying to raise this money. I was wondering if you could provide some assistance. They go, yeah, sure. Here's $10. Well, thanks. All right. That's giving. He's certainly given out of his riches. But he is not given, or she is not given, according to their riches. Because if you were given according to the riches that the person really has, it would be like thousands of dollars, right? And so Paul wants us to understand that the power that we have just simply doesn't come from the riches of God's glory. But it comes to us according to, in right measure with what his power actually is. In other words, and so what is the limit to the riches of God's glory? No limit. And so if there's no limit to the riches of God's glory, what is the limit to the power in which God fills you in Christ? No limit. No limit. It's pretty awesome, right? So we've got to come to that point where we realize the power that is provided for us in Christ. So when you feel defeated, or spiritually depleted, are you feeling, you know, and I'm not going to have to raise your hand, because if you didn't raise your hand, you'd be lying. I don't want you lying in church. How many of you ever felt like, I'm just far from God? I just don't feel close. Don't raise your hand. I don't want to make you liars. Yeah, we've all felt there. We've all felt like, and Satan comes along and says, well, because you're a dirty, filthy wretch, God doesn't want to be near to you. Well, what do? You tell him to shut up. That you have the power, the limitless power according to the riches of God available to us. Remember this, that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead raises us from the dead. That the same power that resurrected our Lord is available to us today for battling sin and restoring right communion with God. That's important. Prayer is important. The power of God here is important. So there's power in Christ. We need to access it. So how do we do that? Well, once we begin to understand, begin to experience that, drawing upon that, that brings us to the second door. The second door of the fellowship of the Son. Verse 17. You say, I want to feel close to God. Well, you won't feel close to God unless you know the power of God that's made available to you. But then once we know that, the power of Christ begins to work in us and to unfold a fellowship or an intimacy and a communion with Christ that just wasn't there before, which is sweet, which is we desire. Look at verse 17. This is the second. So that, know the power of the Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He may dwell. Yeah, you read that and you go, well, wait a minute. This seems not exactly right. Because doesn't Christ dwell in all believers' hearts? Well, yeah, of course he does. There's no question about that. I mean, the Bible tells that all the time. Ephesians 13:5. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? I could have quoted you 30 more verses that said something very, very similar to that. And even here in Ephesians, we've already seen many times that believers are in Christ and that Christ is in believers. And so what I want you to understand is that the indwelling that he's talking about here is not the indwelling that we find in salvation. It's the indwelling. It's kind of the application of our experience of that indwelling that affects our sanctification. Okay, is what he's pointing to. And put this in some context, maybe you understand. In the language of the New Testament, this word to dwell is built up of two other words that mean something like this. To settle down into a house. To dwell, it's kind of like just to settle in into a house. And that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? We understand that. But in the context of this passage, don't think about it like Christ simply being inside the house of your hearts. Think about him being at home there. That he doesn't simply want to have residence there. But he wants to be welcome there. He wants to have your heart as a home there. Put in our vernacular, Christ just doesn't want to crash on your couch. And that's what he's doing in some people. You know, it's people like that. Hey, where are you living? Well, I'm staying with so-and-so right now. I'm crashing on the couch. Well, that ain't good. If you crash on somebody's couch, you're not allowed to have the remote control. You're not allowed to go and eat whatever you want out of the refrigerator. You're not allowed to adjust the thermostat as you want. You're just crashing on the couch. And that's the problem. Because for a lot of Christians, Jesus is in your hearts, but you're just kind of letting him crash on the couch. That you can't take control of this stuff that's really my home, Lord. Like stay away from the thermostat. I like it this temperature. And stay away from the refrigerator. I have the stuff in there that I want to eat. And yeah, you can have the couch, but you got to be off the couch by so-and-so at time because whatever. Listen, you want, and so what Paul's saying is that if you really want to know the power of God and the fullness that comes in the gospel, Jesus can't just crash on your couch in your house. It's got to be his house. It's got to be his home. He's got to feel welcome there. He's got to feel at home there. He's got to be settled in there. He can change the thermostat whenever he wants. He can eat whatever he wants out of your refrigerator. He can tell you to do whatever he wants you to do. Why? Because he's home. It's his home. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. Now not I, but Christ lives in me. See, he's home, and he's got to feel settled there. I read a sermon to prepare for this by John MacArthur, and John MacArthur said it like this. He said, it's not about the fact of Jesus' presence in our hearts, but it's about the quality of his presence. And so this really, you see why this ties back to the original door of the Spirit? Is because we have to yield to the Spirit's control. If we're going to experience the Spirit's power, we've got to yield to the Spirit's control. And if Christ is going to be at home in our hearts, the Holy Spirit has to have control of our lives. Right? Y'all are looking at me like, is it lunchtime yet? All right, this stuff's important, dude. This is important. And so some of you are saying, well, why don't I have the fullness of God? The whole gospel, it's a farce. It's not a farce. You haven't yielded control of the Spirit. Therefore, you haven't experienced the fellowship of the Son. It's got to be at home. I love this. This illustration comes from MacArthur. MacArthur pointed this out, and so I'm just letting you know that because I won't mention it. In Genesis 18, you've got God, and it's this really weird story, showing up as a human, I guess, as a being, with two other angels. Maybe not human, but as a being. These three beings, one is clearly the Father, and two other angels. And he shows up to Abraham and Sarah's dwelling, their tent. And Abraham immediately realizes what's going on here. And he's like, oh, kill the fatted calf. And then watches their feet. Hey, so cook some bread. The Father's here. We've got to make them feel welcomed. We've got to make them feel at home. And that's exactly what they do. They felt at home there. But then, you remember what happens next? Those two angels head on down to Sodom and Gomorrah. To Lot's house. I'm not going to get into that story. It's a bit distasteful. A lot of really bad things happen. You know what's interesting, I think, about that? Is the Father did not go with them. He went to Abraham and Sarah, not to Lot's house. Why? Because at one place he was welcome, and in the second place he was not. Now, Lot was a believer. I mean, there's no question about that. But he did not have a welcoming home. Do you? You have a home that welcomes the presence of God. We're submitting to the Spirit, where the Lord dwells and he loves that. And so that you just sit with Christ in the fellowship, enjoying prayer and intimacy and just dwelling, knowing that God himself dwells with you. You got to have that to get to the fullness of God. But there's one more door that you have to enter before you get there. The power of the Spirit, the fellowship of the Son. Because once you go through those two doors, you're led to an experience of the love of the Son. The last part of verse 17, you see that again. That, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That, next door, that you may be rooted and grounded in love. Because when Christ gets settled into our hearts, he settles us on the foundation of his love. Love is at the heart of who Christ is and who Christ wants us to be. I mean, John 3:16, for God so, what did he do? He loved the world that he gave his son. Matter of fact, John 13:34-35, toward the end of Jesus' life, he tells his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you must also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. They'll know that you're mine. They'll know that I'm settled into your home, my home. If you do what? If you hammer theology into them. If you crush them through right apologetics. Well, you need to have good theology. But theology without love is arrogance. You need to have good apologetics, but apologetics without love is really just hatred. Just cold, hard experience that will change no one's heart. I think it's pretty clear that apologetics doesn't change somebody's heart, but the love of Christ always does. I was trying to think about this love and how you define this love, and I couldn't even write a definition. I tried several times, and so I'm just going to really do bad and just kind of see what I do right here. The love of God, the love of Christ, is this attitude of just selflessness that is motivated by great joy. Hey, that's pretty good. This attitude of just self-abandonment that is motivates you to for that self-abandonment is great joy. And so, Jesus went to the cross for us so that he, and in the process, he did it with joy. He didn't do it, Jesus didn't save you out of duty to the Father. He saved you out of joy in the Father. And so he wants us to experience that love. And when we experience the love of God via Christ, where we understand it here, but we feel it, we're immersed in it here, then that changes the way we live, and it changes the way we love other people. Then we can show it to others. And Paul presses in on that. I mean, look at this, the massive love of God. How much does God love us? Verses 18 and 19. He says, "And you may have strength to comprehend," that you could get your mind around, "with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Again, verse 19, questions come to mind. Do you read that? How can you know a love that surpasses knowledge? Think about that. That's what he prays. "That you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge." How do you know something that surpasses knowing? I mean, I read that and I go, if I'm God, I'm going, "Paul, you got to learn to pray better, man. What? How do you know something that surpasses the ability to know it?" What if you think about it, you will. Because in experience of the gospel, knowing the gospel, and in experiencing the love of Christ is not something that you simply read in an academic textbook. It's something you read about certainly in the Word of God, and then that is applied to your heart. You know the love of God by experiencing it. You just do. It's kind of like, can anybody describe the love that exists between a mother and a child that first moment their first child is laid in their arms? You go, can you explain that love? No. But you do know it, because you experience it. And there's a deep fellowship and communion that exists there. And this beautiful picture of how vast and expansive it is. I mean, you look at the way it's described here. What is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth? The breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ. The love of Christ goes out every direction. And it goes as far as it needs to go. MacArthur, in this sermon that I read, described it like this. It's so good. He says, "Love's breadth is reflected in God's love to both Jew and Gentile." God did not have to love sinners. He chose to. "Love's length is that he loved us before the foundation of the earth, and he loves us for all of eternity. Love's height is that he has loved us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and he's raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. And love's depth is that God reaches down to the lowest levels of depravity to save those who are dead in trespasses and sins." And MacArthur concludes like this: "God's love can reach any person in any sin, and it stretches from eternity past to eternity future. It takes us into the very presence of God and sits us on the throne." Man, I wish I could preach like that. Man, that's good. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gospel. So if there's one thing that the world needs, if there's one thing that the church needs, is not just to know the gospel and have fire insurance so you don't have to worry about what happens when you die, but it is the experience of living in the loving arms of your Creator and your Redeemer every day. And knowing that you are His and that He's at home in you. The church needs that. The world needs that. And that's exactly what God provides. And it's that door from power to fellowship to love that leads us to fullness. The fullness of God. That, all those things Paul prays, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. fullness of God, which flows from love, which flows from fellowship, that flows from power. Spurgeon, and I'll close with this, wrote this in one of his sermons. This is to show how these things are linked together. It says, look through all the pages of history and put to the noblest men and women this question. Who loves Christ? At once, from the dark dungeons and cruel racks, there rises the confessor's cry. Or look at the prisons, those that are in prison for Christ. We love Him! And from the fiery stake where they clap their hands as they were being burned to death, the same answer comes, we love Him! If you could walk through the miles of catacombs at Rome, and if the holy dead whose dust lies there could suddenly wake up, they would all shout, we love Him! And Spurgeon says, happy are they who enlist in such an army as this, which has emblazoned upon its banners this grand declaration. We love Him. And we love Him. And the fullness of that exclamation comes because He first loved us. And when you get it, not just here, but here, that He first loved you, and He gave His life so that you can be forgiven and you can be His and you can be restored to fellowship with God, then you begin to live with the fullness of God, filled with the fullness of God that is willing to, now just like these, what Spurgeon says, these people were willing to die for that fullness rather than lose it. That's the kind of joy that I want. And that's the kind of joy that God wants us to have. So may we pray that God takes us through each door every day. Pray with me. Father, thank You for this prayer that the Apostle Paul gave us. Lord, I pray that You'll open the eyes of our hearts so that, number one, that we are clear about the gospel. That the gospel is not this kind of self-centered thing that is given to glorify us. But it is this kind of God-glorifying thing that is given to us so that we might find our fullness in Your glory. And so, God, help us understand the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. But Father, more than getting us to understand it, bring us to the point by the power of the Spirit so that You apply it. So that we rest in the love of Christ. So that we know that no one can steal us from His mighty hand. Even when we feel far, we are near. Not because we are near to You, but because You are near to us. And calls us to live in that fullness, the fullness of God that comes to those that have salvation in Christ and those who allow Him not just to be in their house, but to yield to Your control so that You can be home. Come and be home here. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And what we want you to do here is just take this time as you sing to reflect on what we've talked about and do business with God. Maybe you want to come and pray with one of the pastors. Brother Mike's here, Brother Dustin's here, I'll be here. And just say, I need for the Lord to take control so that He can rest. He's not at home. He's in my heart, but He's not at home here. Or maybe you just know you're lost. You go, man, the Holy Spirit, He didn't live in me. Christ's not at home. He's not even in the house, but I want Him to be. I want Him to come take control. I want Him to be home. And the Bible says that what we do is we turn from ourselves. We turn from sin. We turn to the Lord Jesus. We repent and we believe. And He comes and He settles in. So if that's the case for you, we'll encourage you, turn to the Lord and say, save me. And He will. And if you're doing that, then We want to give you some counsel in that regard, and so come down and let us know. We'll take you back into the choir room here and just do some counseling to help you take those first steps of following Jesus. Oh, Lord Jesus, you're welcome home.